And today we're going to think about the Bible animal, the lamb. And I want to read these verses from Revelation chapter 5. In God's providence, I think I was very blessed in my early Christian life that, strangely enough, the book of Revelation was, I remember, the first whole book of the Bible that I really loved. And the reason was because when I'd just become a baby Christian, I was 15 years old, I walked into the city in which I lived, went to the Christian bookstore in the town. And this was long before they had angels at the front of the bookstore, when there were books there. And I spent all of my pocket money, which was why I had to walk there and then had to walk back, buying a recently translated paraphrase by Canon J.B. Phillips of the book of Revelation. I remember the front cover had an eagle on it. It looked suspiciously like an American eagle. I didn't realize that then, but they must have been trying to sell it in the American market. And I went home, and those were days when I'm sure Dr. Thomas and Dr. McDowell, who probably wasn't alive then, but if he had been alive, he would be able to confirm that most ordinary people did not have such luxuries as central heating. And living where we lived, we didn't need such luxuries as central air conditioning. And I remember that Saturday afternoon, I think it was in November, sitting at this very old-fashioned electric fire plugged into the socket. And I don't know whether it was the fact it was foggy outside, it was damp outside, it was cold, there was condensation on the windows. And this is one of these really old electric fires where everything seemed white, and the bars lit up. And it was actually a very magical atmosphere. And I sat that afternoon, and for the first time in my life, I read through the book of Revelation, and really felt as though I was there. And actually, extraordinarily, I thought I understood it. And I may well have understood it better then than now, because I was used to seeing pictures, and I understood pictures. And ever since then, it's really been a favorite book. And there were two chapters that specially gripped me, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And for years and years afterwards, I would read these two chapters every single Sunday morning to prepare for worship, because they pictured the worship of heaven. And it's in that worship that we share. Now, it's little to do with what I'm going to say, but it is background to this passage in Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 4 shows us the worship of God the Creator, and then John finds himself as an observer and actually a participant in the drama that unfolds. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders kind of walks out of the vision to him and says to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It's a picture of the crucified and risen Savior who has sent his spirit to bring us to himself. And he went, the Lamb went, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I remember reading somewhere that the Japanese language, and forgive me if you're fluent in Japanese and I'm making a mistake, but I read somewhere as a youngster that the Japanese language has an unusual number of words for the wind. And the point that the author was making was things that are big in the culture in which we live often have large vocabularies to describe them, and those words appear frequently. I haven't done the arithmetic on this, but I suspect that the animal that appears most frequently in the pages of the Bible is the lamb. No, not the dog. Not the cat, but the lamb. One of the reasons for that, I actually imagine that one of the most frequently used words in Scotland a couple of hundred years ago was the word sheep. Why? Because there were so many of them. One of the things we all learned in elementary school was there are more sheep in Scotland than there are people in Scotland. And in the Bible, there is a large vocabulary describing sheep and lambs. And I think probably the animal that most frequently appears in the pages of the Bible is the lamb. That there are actually even more references to lamb sheep than there are to sheep. In other words, if you look at all the words that translate sheep, you will find a number of them are used in the sense of lamb, and if you count up the words that are used that mean lamb, young sheep, and put them together, there are more of these references than any other animal. Because, of course, it was an agrarian community. You could eat lamb. You couldn't eat everything else. And so lambs came to a very special significance. And if you were a youngster and there was going to be meat, and you said to your mom, "Mom, what's for dinner tonight?" Then if there was going to be meat, the chances are that you would say, "It's not going to be lamb again, is it? It would be lamb. But of course, there's a far more important reason why lambs are mentioned so frequently in the pages of the Bible. In fact, the whole of the Bible's message can be summed up in what the Bible says about lambs. One reason I wasn't here last week was because I was somewhere else, obviously, but I was at a conference on the West Coast, and at the conference there was a question and answer session, and I was sitting in the middle between two well-known preachers, very serious men, and towards the end of the Q&A session, the chairman threw in a few personal and what's happening in your church kind of questions. And so when it came to me, after a very serious answer, I knew the next answer was going to be very serious. And I said, "Well, in our church, Dr. Thomas is teaching our Centerpoint School of Theology, and we're all very excited about that. And he's preaching on Nehemiah in the evenings, and I've just started a series on the letter to the Hebrews, and all of this sounds very grand." But then I thought I should be honest, and I said, "And Wednesdays at lunchtime, I'm doing a series on animals in the Bible." And I turned to one of these men, whom I know quite well, just for the fun of seeing the look of total amazement on his face, that we had descended into a series on Bible animals. At least we're not descended into have Bible blessing animal services. But it is interesting, isn't it, as we've already discovered, that these animals have huge significance because of what it is that they are connected to. The end of the day, the serpent's a serpent, the dove's a dove, the lion's a lion, and so on and so forth. But it's the role, the position, the significance they have that points us to the very heart of the gospel. And perhaps of all of these animals, as I say, the lamb is the one that stands at the center. It's not surprising, really, that when John sees the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation here, he sees him as the lamb standing at the center of the throne of the universe, looking as though he had been slain. And the whole of the Bible story is encapsulated in that vision. And I want just to take a moment today to show you how that's the case. I think the first sheep farmer, really, of whom we know in Scripture was Abraham, Genesis 21. But immediately you've moved out of Genesis 21 into Genesis 22, you get a hugely significant reference to the lamb. That's the chapter where God says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and to go to Mount Moriah. And there, I want you to demonstrate your faith in me. Perhaps, as the New Testament says, even your faith that he will be raised from the dead rather than that my purposes through him should fail. But I want you to take him up Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him there. And Abraham takes his son, they leave the servants at the bottom of the mountain. They're making their way up the mountain. The boy is carrying everything that's needed for the sacrifice because Abraham has said, we're going to Mount Moriah, Isaac, and there God wants us to make a sacrifice. And Isaac asks this intensely poignant question, which we understand because we know what God has said to Abraham. Isaac doesn't. He says, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the torch, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice, Father? And Abraham gives the monumental answer, God himself will provide the lamb. And then you know the rest of the story. Abraham ties Isaac, the famous binding of Isaac incident. And we have a very dramatic picture of this outside our offices on the fourth floor of the Palmer building. It's nothing like what probably happened, but it's a very dramatic picture and a very good reminder of the significance of this story. And Abram is about to bring the knife down. And God intervenes and he turns round and there is a ram caught in the thicket and he sacrifices the ram in place of his son. Now, to me, always the intriguing little element in that narrative, as you think about it, is that Abram has said God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, but what God actually provides is a ram. It's almost as though there's a little detail of Abraham's words that don't come quite fully true. As though when we read it, there's something about the way the story unfolds for any reader who is sensitive. And of course, God's people in the ancient days heard the story again and again and again and again, and every last detail of it was of interest to them. Why was there a ram and not a lamb? And then, of course, when we move on, we get some further insight into this. Here are the people of God, and they're in bondage in Egypt. And the promise that God had given to Abraham that this would take place, has been fulfilled and God has sent that whole dreadful series of plagues and the final plague of the angel of death coming through the land and the firstborn son in every home, even in the home of Pharaoh, is going to come under the terrible judgment of the angel of death, because Pharaoh and all his people have stood against the gracious purposes of God. How are God's people going to be saved? And you remember how in the book of Exodus, God gives Moses instructions for each of the households. They're to choose a lamb that will feed the whole family, or if it's a very large family, enough lamb to feed everyone who is in the house. And then on the doorposts, they will daub the blood of the lamb. And when the angel of the Lord sees the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, he will pass over, and everyone in the house will be saved. That's why there is Passover. It's about the judgment of God. Apparently, and they understood this, the judgment of God somehow or another is absorbed by the sacrifice of the Lamb. And they, as they are in the house at the fellowship meal, they are covered. There is a covering of blood that, in a sense, seems to absorb the judgment of God, and they are set free into what, if they had lived by faith, would be a glorious new life. And then, of course, as the story goes on, we are told how every morning and every evening a sacrifice was made. As they went through the wilderness, the sacrifice was made as they marched on. As eventually they built cities and lived in houses, they built a house for God, the temple in Jerusalem. And there, every single morning, every single late afternoon, a sacrifice would be brought for the sins of the people, the morning and the evening sacrifice. What was the significance of that? It was very simple. That if we are ever going to know God and have fellowship with God, somebody needs to do something about our sin that banishes us from his presence. And so every single day on this 12-hour cycle, and every day multitudes of people would come into the temple and they would see this sacrifice. And if they were men and women of faith, they would understand one very simple thing: that God had provided a picture that was not actually a reality. They would understand, those who had faith and therefore the eyes to see, would understand this lamb cannot be an adequate sacrifice for the sins of a man or a woman. And perhaps they remembered the ancient question Isaac had asked: where is the lamb for the sacrifice? God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. They must have known, because there were promises that helped them to understand this, that these animals could not be an adequate. Do you have an animal that you could sacrifice and believe with all your heart, if I sacrifice this animal, God will forgive my sins? No, you don't. Why not? Because no animal you sacrifice is an adequate sacrifice for the sins of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. And then, and perhaps what for many of us is the greatest of all the Old Testament passages that speak about the Lamb, the great prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 52 and chapter 53, the passage that some of you probably memorized at school, as I had to memorize it in school as a youngster, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, that goes on to speak about someone who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, upon whom would be the chastisement that would bring us peace, and through whose stripes we would be healed. And you remember how Isaiah describes him as being led like a lamb to the slaughter. I mean, what a picture that is, isn't it? It's got its background in these sacrifices that were offered every single day. They would see that picture quite literally with their eyes. The priest taking the lamb for the sacrifice. You know that priests were also butchers, don't you? And the lamb being slain. And every day the smell of the blood that must have lingered in the temple there. And at Passover time, they say the whole of Jerusalem had the aroma of blood about it. But none of these lambs, nor all of these lambs altogether, were an adequate sacrifice for sin. But Isaiah, as he seems to be able to peer over the horizon, and he is given this revelation of God, someone is going to come, a person. And when that person comes, you will see him led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he will not open his mouth. And incidentally, you remember when Jesus was tried. You remember when they probed him with questions. He answered them not a word. He knew who he was. That's why the next great moment when anyone speaks about the Lamb is that moment when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming at the River Jordan, and in John 1:29 points to Jesus and says, this is the answer to Isaac's question. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, the beauty of all this is that the youngest child in Israel could have grasped this, don't you think? You don't need to go to a theological seminary or rabbinical school to be able to understand this. That what we do just now is we bring a lamb, a pure, innocent lamb, unblemished lamb, and we sacrifice that lamb. And we understand, don't we, that lamb can't take away our sin, but it's a picture God is giving to us that because of what the one who will come will do, how he will take our place, how his blood will form a covering that will absorb into itself the holy wrath of God against our sin, blood that will cry out from the earth, my God, why am I forsaken? You do understand, don't you, that you need to lay your sins, as the hymn says, is this Horatius Bonner? I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And here in this picture in Revelation, the whole thing flashes before John's eyes. He sees there is this scroll in the hand of the Lord, and this scroll appears to contain the saving purposes of God for his people. And these purposes are glorious and dense on the outside and the inside, but it's all sealed up. And there's no one who is able, no one strong enough, no one able to do what's needed for God's saving purposes for men and women to be unfolded. And he looks and he's crying. You ever cried in a dream, incidentally? You know, sometimes they can be so vivid, you wake up and there are tears in your eyes. And this is all so real to him, because he understands his salvation depends on somebody opening this scroll. And so he looks again, and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It was a great moment for him, because he himself, who had known the Lord Jesus, had laid his sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. You know, my friends, there are people who have known about lambs in the Bible all their lives. They've known about the Bible all their lives. And they've actually missed the central message of the Bible, because they've never done themselves what the Lamb is there to teach them to do. They've never laid their sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, and said, "Lord, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Take away my sins too." Some people have been so foolish that they've actually stopped to argue with the Lamb. Some people have been so blind that they've thought, "He's only a lamb, and it's utterly incidental." But the whole of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is saying to us, "Listen to Isaac. Where is the lamb for my sacrifice? Listen to John. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then you'll experience what John actually goes on to see in the book of Revelation. And these are such wonderful words. He says in chapter 7 at the end, "Those who do so eventually are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For," and here are the words, "the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear out of their eyes." Now, what's the message? It is, without the Lamb, there is no entrance into the heaven. And without the Lamb, there is no one to wipe away every tear out of your eyes. But with the Lamb, there is forgiveness. And when the Lamb becomes your shepherd, you are secure, because the one who has died to bring you forgiveness will never, ever fail to shepherd you home. And so, whoever you are, great or small, wise or simple, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, Columbia or West Columbia, Scotland or Wales or Ireland or Poland or Texas or Georgia or Pennsylvania, from which last places our ministers come, you can be sure you will be pastored all the way home. And so this is a small animal that is big, because it points us to Jesus. And so I really do want to ask you, my friends, I would be failing in my duty to do what this congregation pays me to do, apart from it being a privilege to do it. They pay me to do this so that I don't have to be a businessman or a lawyer or a doctor or unemployed. Have you laid your sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, and known that he's forgiven them all? And has he become your shepherd? Because if he has, you can be sure, all these tears, he will wipe them out of your eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for these pictures you've given to us in your word of all that you meant to do right from the very beginning. It's so moving for us to think of what these Old Testament people saw but did not see fully or clearly. And what is now fully clear to us in the gospel, that Jesus is the only Lamb of God who can take away our sins. And so, Father, listen to us as we pray to your Son, Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy upon me and take away all my sins. Shepherd me right into heaven and wipe away every tear out of my eyes. And help me to live for your glory as you lead me and govern me and show me the way. Because I pray this through the power of your Spirit and in your name. Amen.